Father, I just ask that you would minister to those whom we love and care for, who come in so many different places in life. We pray, thanking you that these, all of us, matter to you, that you know the numbers of the hairs on our head and the sparrow that falls, and we're worth more than many sparrows, that we matter to you enough that your Son came to pay the price of sin for all who would trust in him. I pray that you would minister to those we love in their time of need and concern and anxiety, for those who go through grief, for those who go through times of fear, for those who are going through times of critical decision making. And I pray that you would also be with us as we mobilize to again declare the glory of Jesus Christ in this community. I pray that on Halloween night, on a night that's got a black background, we might punch holes in the darkness and proclaim we know the light of the world. And be with us now as we hear your word. In Christ's name, amen. Ernest Shackleton's a name that probably almost none of us will recognize. If you'd lived early in the 20th century, and if you were an adventuresome kind of person, he would be one of those names to conjure with. He was an adventurer who was one of those headed for the last frontier on Earth, the Antarctic, the South Pole. And he gathered people around him. He was a kind of commanding figure who pulled people with great loyalty. In 1907, he set off with the first of four major expeditions. He never made quite the South Pole, got very close. Every one of those four adventures seemed to end up in some amazing set of disasters that struck. And then there was huge feats of heroism and endurance and courage. I mean, even reading them now, you can just feel the hair in the back of your neck stand up with the danger and the difficulty and the braveness and the courage. One of his biographers says about him, and you've heard me quote this before because there's something in it that resonates, "For scientific endeavor, give me Scott," one of the great explorers. "For speed and efficiency of travel, give me Amundsen," great Norwegian explorer. "But when disaster strikes and all hope is gone, get down on your knees and pray for Shackleton. Not for him the easy task and the quick success. He was at his best when the going was toughest." I've always loved that phrase. He was at his best when the going was toughest. I'd like it to be truer of me than it is. But I was reflecting on that. I would love to have known Ernest Shackleton. I would have loved to have been around him and spent time listening to him talk. But I don't think I would have signed up to follow him. Because every time he led into disaster. And it strikes me that the danger, the mark of a leader, is not to lead you out of disaster, it's to keep you from getting in there in the first place. And so I admire his character, but there's something more than that is the mark of a leader. The chief mark of a leader, I think, is that he's a difference maker. That the situation when he arrives and when he leaves is markedly different for the better. That he has changed in a way that is, well, ultimately in Christian terms, in the purposes of God, the status quo. One definition of a leader says this: in a broad sense, what leaders do is stage revolutions. They're constantly challenging the status quo and looking around to see if they're doing the right thing or if these things can be done better or faster. That may be a little bit overstated that they stage revolutions, but a leader is a difference maker. And the way in which you can tell that is to see what it was like when you came and what it was like when you're different. There's no greater example of that than the man I want to look with you at in Scripture this morning. His man's name was Nehemiah. He lived 2.5 millennia ago, 2,500 years ago, in a very different time and place. Came to a city that was in ruins. You can go there today, and every time I do, I stand and I look at stones that were laid under the leadership of Nehemiah. You can see the permanent difference this man made 2,500 years later. Now, I think God calls us in every level of life, whether we are leaders of the quality of Nehemiah or whether we are people working in the framework of our families, every Christian is called to be a difference maker. That is the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to go and make disciples. By definition, making disciples is making a difference in the lives of people. So we can look at this in the grand scale of leadership, but the significant question of my life is, am I a difference maker in the context where God places me for His glory and for the good of others? And as we look at Nehemiah in a very different time and place, I think we can begin to look, and what I want to look with you at in chapter 1 this morning is not all of his life. I want to see how the difference begins to be made in the difference maker, how God begins to move into his life. So let's turn there, if you haven't already, and begin to work our way through Nehemiah chapter 1. We're thinking of the subject of prayer. And prayer calls us into an understanding of what God is at work doing in the world. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, for those of you who are perhaps a little unfamiliar, it is about a third of the way through your Bible in the Old Testament. Use the index. That is what it is there for. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev. Now that becomes important. That's November, December. So remember that. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Charles Spurgeon once said, "God fits the person for the place and the place for the person. There's an hour for the voice and the voice for the hour." And Nehemiah was undeniably God's person for the hour and for the place in which he lived. But he had no long-range view of that. His life was on an entirely different trajectory. He was moving in an entirely different way in his life when all of a sudden he was intercepted by God. And I want to see that process of being intercepted by God and how he begins to move in his life so that he not only changes his trajectory, he changes his times. Now, the year, verse 1, is 457 B.C. Pardon me, 445 B.C. I know that that will make a big difference in your life to know the difference, but it is historically important. 445 B.C. Let me give you some setting. 585 B.C. The Babylonians swept down on Jerusalem for the third time, and they swept into the city, and they devastated the city of Jerusalem. They had done this on two other occasions. Now Nebuchadnezzar is fed up. He destroys Jerusalem, takes the people. They are all shipped to Babylon, or at least a good number of them. And Jerusalem as a nation, as a city, Judah as a nation, ceased to exist for all practical purposes, except for a hardscrabble little group of people who are just eking out their existence there. That was the day Jerusalem died. And then God does something marvelous. In the year 539 to 536, under a new emperor, now Persia takes the control, he allows the people to go back. And in 536, a man named Zerubbabel leads a small group of people back to restore Jerusalem to be the capital of God's program on the earth as God has always called it to be, and to begin to reestablish the nation. When Jerusalem was in rubble, along came Zerubbabel. That's how you can remember that particular story. And now we're in the book of Ezra. But they quickly meet trouble. I mean, it's a huge task. This is not a well-capitalized group. This is not a well-connected group. They go back. They begin to do the project. They are met by opposition from others who've moved into the political vacuum in the Middle East is an ongoing issue. And they appeal to the king, and the construction and redoing of Jerusalem is ended. 457, a man named Ezra goes back to launch a spiritual renewal movement within the people who are left. He's concerned about them. Most of the people have become quite comfortable living in Babylonia and Persia. So we have ruin, return, renewal, but now we're in 445. Nehemiah is doing very well. As a matter of fact, as we read this chapter, if you look down the very last phrase in chapter 1, I was cupbearer to the king. There are a number of Jews who decided not to return back to the land because, quite frankly, life was pretty good in Persia and the Persian Empire. And Nehemiah was one of those who was doing very well. He was serving in the highest levels of the Persian civil service. He had made it to be the cupbearer. Susa was the winter capital. He traveled with the king. Wherever the king went, he was, as the cupbearer, in a position of enormous influence. Sounds like a trivial thing, kind of the butler, but it wasn't. This was the person who was in head of his personal security guard. He was kind of his appointment secretary. I don't know who that is for President Clinton, but whoever has access to the president. And he was trusted because he would have to drink everything first. It was a fairly risky task, but it was to prevent poisoning and other things. He had a position of trust, he had a position of influence, and he had a position of considerable affluence. As a matter of fact, he will go back to Jerusalem to tell you the story ahead of time, and he will live there as the governor and do all of the political work and feed all kinds of people, and he says, I did it all at my own expense. The point I'm trying to make is, here's a man doing very well. And on the political trajectory of his life and on the career path of his life, he sees no reason for Jerusalem. It's not even a blip on the screen. Life in Susa and accumulating affluence and influence, that's the lifestyle he's chosen. He's not a priest. He's not a Levite. He has no God-given obligation to return to Jerusalem despite the program of God. In the mix of all of that, his brother, about whom we know very little, whether he was living in Jerusalem, maybe just made a visit there, but his brother returns from Jerusalem to Susa. And as we're told in verse 2, Nehemiah is led to ask. I mean, it's natural that you ask your brother about this. I don't know whether there was something deeper than that, and we're guessing. I questioned them about the Jewish remnant, it says, that survived the exile. That is, those who'd gone back after the exile. And I asked them about Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah knew. In one sense, he had a general sense. The walls had been broken down, remember, for 140 years. Nothing significant had happened since then. And everybody knew the place is in real trouble. But Hanani brings the report. And he brings the report about the people. He says the people internally are defeated, and externally they're disgraced. You notice how it's put, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. They're internally defeated, morale is at a low ebb, and they're in disgrace. They're held in contempt by everybody else. What are you doing living on that garbage pile called Jerusalem? And then the city, the walls broken down, its gates have been burned with fire. Now that meant two things. It meant, and Jerusalem's different. When we think of walls, we tend to think of a city that is built on a hill with the walls at the top. Jerusalem was built with the walls at the bottom of the hill. Regardless of where you build them, the point is that the walls are the key to defenses. If you don't have walls, you cannot defend a city. And Jerusalem was built in such a way that there were walls. But the walls were not only the key to the fence. If you think of walls at the bottom of the city, they're also the key. Jerusalem is a terrace city. Understand the picture? So if your bottom terrace is broken down, you can't build any more terraces. It all slides down the hillside. And you can go there to the exact place where this city is today, and it's all slid down. As a matter of fact, they have not tried to build on this, but around one side of it, so you can see a devastating picture of when the bottom wall is down, it all just tumbles in and slides down on itself. Now, as I've said, none of that was a surprise. It had been like that for 140 years. I think that there's something interesting here. That was the status quo. That was the way it was in Jerusalem. And for all kinds of people, they were content to see it. It's easy to see the problems. I suspect you could ask Nehemiah, and he probably could have given you a fairly eloquent description of what was going on there. The striking thing is he'd never really seen the situation, and he'd never felt the situation. Just like you and I can walk around the city, in where we live, and we see it, and we have a feeling about it, but it never really lays down on our heart that these people are eternally lost if they don't know Jesus Christ. And we never feel it. We never drive by the university or we never drive by the high school and think, those people, if they don't hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ, are not only not going to know what they could now know in this life, but there's eternal consequences to that. And we get annoyed by the traffic that goes by rather than thinking of where they're ultimately headed on the wide road that leads to destruction. I don't know what it was. But the striking thing is not what's said in verse 3. The striking thing is what is said in verse 4. Because God moves in. In some amazing way, this is like a punch in the stomach to Nehemiah. There's a call that comes to him that's deeper than sadness. It isn't just, this is too bad. Ever gone back to your hometown or a place you once knew and saw it in ruins and you kind of feel a sadness about it? This isn't sadness. This is grief. This is heart-wrenching grief. This is an activist. This is a political leader of influence. What I'm trying to say is, here's a man who lives his life with poise and dignity, who knows what it is to live with catastrophe. You cannot be the cupbearer to Artaxerxes. So he's not prone to emotional fragility. But when this news hits him, it's as if God has reached into his heart and ripped it right out. So it says, look at it. I heard these things. I sat down and wept. For some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed. And all of a sudden, Nehemiah is overwhelmed by the status quo. And what he had come to accept as situation normal, he comes to see as situation disgusting. Situation abnormal. Situation that must be changed. It cannot stay this way, and he is revolted by the status quo. Somebody said the mark of a leader is that leaders see reality. They size up the current situation as it really is, not as it used to be, or as they would like it to be. That involves doing two things. It involves seeing the problem, and it also involves seeing the possibilities. Nehemiah saw the problem. He saw the problem, obviously, as a devastated people in a devastated city, and the first thing needed to be to get the city in order so he could rebuild the people, so the people could be rebuilt. He's not at this point seeing his part in it at all. But he also sees the possibilities that Jerusalem is the center of what God wants to do on earth in terms of the Old Testament covenant program. And it's where God wants to work. Now, I am convinced that there is a time in our life when we need, like Nehemiah, not only to kind of sense what's there, but God moves in and gives us a God-given burden and a divine dissatisfaction with the status quo, and we say, it can't stay this way. It can't be this way. I mean, it doesn't take anybody, even within the context of a church like Trinity, where we see God's hand of blessing. Internally, our problems are in many ways problems that there's some very significant ones where you begin to realize and say, we need some real help here, some change here, some direction. Many of our problems are problems of growth, but they are there. But it's not time to coast. We look at the external world around us and we see lost and broken people. I sat down with a friend in Vancouver yesterday because I was up there for board meetings, and he just looked at me and said, Gary, I just cannot believe the way in which things are changing in this city and the way in which it's just, sometimes I just want to run away because I see it and feel it, and it just feels different than it used to feel. And we talked for a little while about that. And all of us can have that instinct. It's not hard to be disgusted by the things that are going on in our society. It's another thing to be burdened about them. It isn't one thing, it isn't difficult to see the problem. It's another thing to feel the burden and a sense that God is asking me to be involved. Our society is chewing up people and spitting them out in little pieces. And yet at the same time, it's causing an enormous spiritual hunger, and we have competing spiritual voices from all directions giving, in so many cases, counterfeit answers that are breaking people. And at the same time, God has called us as a congregation and us as a group of people living in this place in the world to some enormous possibilities of making a difference for the glory of King Jesus. But the difference is made in your family. When you say, no, we cannot just be part of the status quo. It's made in your community when you say, I just can't be part of the status quo. can't stay this way. I've got to do something about it. And the first thing I need to do is to bring it into the presence of God. It can't be this way that we just do church as normal. Alan Redpath says something profoundly important. He says, "Let us learn this lesson from Nehemiah. You never lighten the load unless first you've felt the pressure in your own soul. You're never used of God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you see things as they are." It wasn't until a man named William Carey said, "I can't listen to the stories of people who are over there who've never heard of the gospel and remain indifferent." And he felt the burden and got on a boat and went to India and launched the great missionary movement. All kinds of people could have described it. Carey chose to feel it in a burden given by God. And one of the most profound questions that I need to ask about myself, and I asked about myself as I read this passage, is what makes me cry? And too often it's my pain rather than God's purposes and where they are. In prayer, we begin to sense the burden that God has and how He sees Jerusalem. Now, look at what follows, reading again in the middle of verse 4. "For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, 'Oh Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands, let Your ear be attentive and Your eyes open to hear the prayer Your servant is praying before You day and night for Your servants, the people of God, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against You. We've acted very wickedly toward You. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws You gave Your servant Moses. Remember the instruction You gave Your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. If you return to Me and obey My commands, then even if Your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for My name. They're Your servants, Your people, whom You redeemed by Your great strength and Your mighty hand.'" Stop there. As he prays, Nehemiah, whether consciously or not, is aligning himself now with God's purposes. Because prayer not only is a place where we begin to know and share God's burden, it's a place where we begin to move, if we're reading and as Nehemiah prays, because the mark of his prayer is it's thoroughly biblical. It's soaked in Scripture, full of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. When our prayer is not just the projections of our hearts, but the words of God, we begin to align ourselves with God's purposes. Now, the thing that I want you to notice is obvious, that prayer is the place of first resort. The first thing that Nehemiah, who's an activist, a doer, an organizer, that's going to become very clear through the rest of the book, the first response is to pray. And notice the pattern of prayer in verse 4. "For some days I prayed before the God of heaven." I have no idea how long that was right here. Verse 6, it says, "Your servant is praying before You day and night." And then look at chapter 2, verse 1. "In the month of Nisan," this is not an automobile make, "in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when wine was bought for him." And he goes on to talk. Now, what? Remember I mentioned before, verse 1, in the month of Kislev, November, December? Now we're in March, April. 4 months. 4 months of praying every single day about this issue. This wasn't 2 days of prayer, and then here's the third one. Every single day for 4 months. Without saying a word, apparently, to anybody else, certainly not to the king. He comes into the presence of God. His prayer was immediate, it was continual, it was persistent. I love the definition of prayer. Somebody said that prayer is rebellion against the status quo. Because as soon as you begin to pray, you begin to say, "The status quo, Lord, let's change that." It is an act of rebellion to say, "The way Jerusalem is, it's got to change." Now notice the content of his prayer. His prayer is not just a persistent religious activity, it is a practice of God-centered faith. He begins by affirming the greatness and majesty and glory of God by contemplating His character, a God who is great, a God who is gracious. And he fills his mind, oh, Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. He's a God who, in all of his majesty and power, and Nehemiah wants to make sure he has a clear grasp that the God who he is speaking to is the God with whom nothing is impossible. But he's also the God of grace, who intervenes on the basis of his covenant and his commitments. And so he says, you keep your covenant of love with those who love you and obey your commandments. He's a God who's intervened in human history to come into a relationship with men and women. And for us who are Christ followers, we are part of the new covenant that God has made through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins by filling himself with a sense of the character of God. And in the light of the character of God, he inevitably sees himself more clearly. Not just his people, but himself. And so he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you. And your servants, the people of Israel, I confess the sins we, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. Oh, Lord, I know the reason Jerusalem's in the shape it's in. I know the reason it's destroyed. I know why we're here in exile. We've sinned. And it wasn't just them, it was me. I was involved in that. My sin, I think Nehemiah might have said, if you pressed him, my sin may not have been of the same order of theirs, but I have no right to stand aloof and say it's about them. We never identify with the problem as long as we talk about the problem being them. It's only when we say, Lord, it's here. It begins here. It begins with my sin and my failure and my weakness and my shortcoming. And yeah, the Church of Jesus Christ isn't what it ought to be in the world, but it's not a they problem, it's a me problem and a we problem. Oh, Lord, we're a failing, falling, shortcoming people. And as I think about Jerusalem and where we are and what we deserve, I guess if you left it in rubbles, you'd be right to do it. We've sinned. But God, you've made promises. That's where prayer always needs to turn. Not to the problems of people, but to the promises of God. It's on the basis of what God had promised and God had committed himself to, how God had intervened in human history. And now Nehemiah fills his heart with the promises of God. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Okay, you've done that. But if you return and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I'll gather them and bring them to the place where I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. And that's a code word in the Bible for Jerusalem. I'll regather them to Jerusalem. You've promised about Jerusalem. And don't forget who we are because of your grace. Look at verse 10. It's filled with wonderful theology. I don't have time for it, but I don't want you to miss that it's rich here in the promises of God and the program of God and the purposes of God in history. Nehemiah is saying, Lord, thank you that you're a God who has a program and a purpose, who's working out his plans. They are your servants, your people, who you redeemed by your great strength, your mighty hand, your sovereign, your gracious, your good, and I want to get in on what you're doing. We need to get in on what you're doing. And as with God-centered faith, Nehemiah begins to link his life with the purposes of God, it takes on a new power and a new direction. So many of us as Christians are living little lives when God asks us to join in his kingdom purposes in the earth. And we're building our kingdoms instead of sensing how we can be part of his kingdom. And all of a sudden, it strikes me somewhere, and I'll talk about this in a minute, it seems distasteful just to serve this man Artaxerxes. You'll notice in the very next verse, it says, how am I going to deal with this man? You know that he had spent his whole life saying, Your Excellency, Your Majesty. But now he's been in God's presence, and the greatest position probably a Jew could arise to in the Persian civil service seems irrelevant in the light of God's purposes and God's program. It won't be until we have a great God that we link with great energy into what God is doing in the world. Now, I wonder how he began to pray. We're not told. We're just told in verse 4, when I sat down and wept, I mourned and prayed and fasted before the God of heaven. If he was like me, he probably prayed, Lord, be with those poor people in Jerusalem. Lord, raise up a leader who can rebuild the walls. Help them get organized. And he prayed about Jerusalem. Somewhere in there, he felt the hand of God pressing him. Look at verse 11. Oh, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant, and the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Lord, I'm your servant. I'm your agent. And he's got a whole plan, and he's come to recognize somewhere in the course of prayer not only God's greatness, but his direction and purpose in life. We're not told how it happened, but somewhere in the course of this 4 months of praying, Nehemiah came to the recognition, I'm the solution to the problem. I'm at least part of the solution to the problem. And that came in prayer. It was as he sought God about God's purposes that he heard God's voice about his participation. That's what it's supposed to say, by the way. Prayer clarifies your participation. But it also clarifies your prayer. I just made a blunder, but I'm trying to rationalize it on the way I wrote it up. I was in seminary. I came to love the Church of Jesus Christ. But in my fourth year of seminary, I remember one of my professors saying to me, Gary, what do you want to do with your life? And I said, well, I'm not sure. I really look forward to teaching in a Bible college. I do know I never want to be a pastor. So the Lord opened a door to teaching, and I went and taught. And as I taught, the more I taught the New Testament, the more the students could sense the passion I had for the local church. I mean, the real concern for the local church. And they keep saying, where do we find church like this? Where do we find church? And all of a sudden, I began to look around, and I was having trouble. This was in the early 70s, and there was all kinds of stuff going on, and all kinds of attack on the church as it was done. It was irrelevant. And all of a sudden, Elizabeth and I began to pray, Lord, help. Help. Raise up some churches. Change some of these things. And then we found our prayer, and I'll never forget the night where we were kneeling by our bed praying, Lord, I can't stay here in Bible college and talk about the church. I've got to become part of it. Lord, please open a door. Lord, I cried because it's still the passion of my heart. Lord, please allow me to be a part of a place where you're working. And the phone rang while I was on my knees, and somebody called from the other part of the country and said, have you ever thought of giving your life to be involved in a local church? Because we're looking for somebody. You know, it wasn't the place where we ended, but it was God saying, I'm hearing. And I've had lots of opportunities come in different directions, and quite frankly, there's about exciting to me as being cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. I want to be part, and that's where God's called me. It's not where he's called others, and I don't mean that to say that there's some priority to me. It's just, I know where God's called me to be part of what he's doing, and it was learned in the sense of praying about God's purposes, about saying, no, it can't stay this way, and saying, Lord, direct me, and giving me a passion in that direction. I believe that's why prayer is so crucial. Prayer is not just where we speak to God, it's where he speaks to us. That's why we're not playing games when we're saying, pray about accepting the challenge. Quite frankly, what we don't need is to raise money. What we do need is to know God's direction and guidance. Money will be what God looks after, but we need to know our place and our direction, not only in the giving campaign. Building a building is the easiest thing. It's building the church and building into the lives of lost and making a difference in a community. That's where the church becomes the church. Notice the end. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. As soon as Nehemiah knew his part, he knew he had a problem, and the problem was this man. There'd been an edict to stop the construction, and there'd also been a problem. I mean, he's his boss. How is he going to get free of serving the king? Carries that in his heart. Every day he serves the king. Every day. Praying every single day, mourning and fasting, but praying every single day. One day he walks in, I mean, he's a remarkable man. One day he walks in and the king says, you're looking sad today, Nehemiah. And Nehemiah says, I hadn't been sad in his presence before. Isn't that interesting? I mean, as you read verse 4, do you think he would manage to carry this off and then live the rest of his day looking normal? Yeah, apparently. I mean, he had this burden on his heart before God, but nobody knew about it. Last week we looked at Matthew 6, you know, and it talked about when you fast, do your fasting in private so nobody can see it. Nehemiah is a classic illustration of it. The guy who was closest to him had no idea. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 is a great verse of chapter 2. Nehemiah says, end of verse 2. Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. Kings did not like people looking sad in their presence. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad? When my city were my... And all of a sudden he says, this is my opportunity. This is God's timing. I wouldn't have interpreted it necessarily. You're looking sad today. Hey, this is... want to hear about Jerusalem? But he knew that God's spirit, as it were, burst open the dam, and he began to speak. And then, I love verse 4. The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the king, to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. I love that, because I can assure you he did not fall to his knees and say, oh Lord, help me now. And the next 10, this was one of those arrow prayers, Lord, help, and then said, this is what I want. But the power of that short prayer was the power of the prevailing prayer. And he spilled out this long program. For Nehemiah, prayer was not a substitute for action. Over the years, I have become, I must confess, cynical to people, to some people who say, well, let's pray about it. Because I've learned from many Christians, that's code work for, I'm not prepared to do anything about it, I will pray about it. I'm not saying that's true for all, but I tell you, it's true for a lot. So I've become cynical about people who talk too much about prayer if I don't see a willingness to get involved and do the hard, dirty work. For Nehemiah, prayer was not a substitute for action, it was a springboard to action. And in prayer, he clarified his thought, he clarified what God wanted to do, and when the opportunity came, he was thoroughly prepared. He knew what the opportunity was. Point is that Nehemiah became God's difference maker on his knees. He felt the burden. Refused to accept the status quo. He built his faith in the presence of his God. He found his role. And then he lived it out for the glory of God. But it was as a man on his knees that he became the leader on his feet. Difference makers are what we desperately need. I don't know what God is saying to you. I do know that at least he's saying to us, let's not just accept the status quo. Whether it's in ruins or whether it's comfort, our problem isn't that it's in ruins, it's nice. But the purposes of God are bigger than our comfort. And God is calling people who will say, let's make a difference for his glory. However he leads, and let's be a people who covenant to pray together so that we fill our minds with God-centered faith and then forge our plans with God-centered wisdom and follow our plans with God-given endurance. Phillips Brooks once prayed, don't pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger people. Don't pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. Then your living will be a miracle as people see the power of God working through your life. Father, as we think about accepting the challenge, even in what we will do as we walk out here and whether we will sign up to enlist for Halloween happening or take some flyers in a trivial way, as we think and pray about what accepting the challenge means, we pray that we would know your direction as we become men and women who make a difference as Christ followers. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.